4:17 to 32. This shows us the new life that we are called to in Christ. This is the power of Christ at work in our lives. And so it shows us the beauty of the new life. It also gives us an opportunity this morning to seek Christ all the more, and His grace all the more, and His power all the more to live up to it. Let's read from verse 17. Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen.
Revelation 21, starting at verse 22, going through to the end of chapter 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is the word of God.
Let's turn to Genesis 3. Our text this morning is just verse 20 to 24. I'll start reading a little earlier just for context. So this morning will be final sermon in from Genesis 1 to 3. Lord willing, we'll continue after this, but we've gone a bit slower through these chapters. They're very foundational to our faith and our doctrine, very foundational to our understanding of the rest of the Bible. This morning we finish with verses 20 to 24. Let me read to you from verse 14, because from verse 14 onwards, God responds to what has happened. They've sinned against God. God's response to their sin begins in verse 14. After examining them, we read in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I'll surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, paradise is clearly lost. Living the dream in Eden is a distant memory. Enjoying the perfect world of Genesis 1 and 2 is over. We've seen that very clearly in previous passages, and today we see how Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. The horror of the situation is captured by a fresco on the wall of the Brancacci Chapel in Florence, Italy. It's a fresco titled "The Expulsion from the Garden of Eden." This artwork shows Adam and Eve leaving Eden. It depicts them driven by a sword-bearing angel, driven out by a sword-bearing angel looking overhead. Adam clutches his face in horror. Eve has her head tilted up in horror. They're naked and begin to walk the desert sands. Several thousand years on, we continue to live outside Eden. Paradise is lost for us too, and I don't have to convince you of that. In fact, I don't have to convince any Aussie of that, do I? For we all experience the struggles of a world gone wrong. We all lament the cancer that snuffs out life, the domestic violence or conflict that breaks families. We lament the latest natural disaster wiping out lives and livelihoods. We lament the wars, the civil unrest, the self-interested politicians. And what about all the unrest in our own hearts and lives? The list goes on. Paradise is well and truly lost, and don't we know it on a daily basis? However, I don't think the passage this morning is all doom and gloom. I don't think the fresco is a complete representation. Yes, much has been lost. Sin sure is horrifying. But as we've seen, much has been promised as well. They can't go back. That's true. But they can go forward, and they can go forward in hope, and so can we. This morning I want to tell you about the way back. I want to tell you about the gospel according to Genesis. There's so much good news packed in here. We've already seen earlier too. There's so much here. It's full of good news. I'm going to simplify my points this morning. Keep them very simple so that you can actually take them away this morning and share them with anyone that God puts on your path. Any unbeliever. For this passage encourages every sinner since Adam to believe, to be covered, and to be hopeful. The good news of Christianity, it's not all in these three points, there's much more that could be said, but the good news of Christianity can be expressed by just these three words: believe, be covered, and be hopeful. And so firstly, we ought to call those around us to believe. This is so simple, a child can do it. Boys and girls, can you believe in Jesus? Yes, you can, and you do. And that's precisely the beauty of the Christian message, is it not? See, it's not about what you've done to get right with God, or the boxes that you or I have ticked. We believe that someone has made us right with God, that someone has made a way back for us, Jesus Christ. And Christianity is not a ladder, is it? It's a person. A person we believe in, hold to, cling to in faith. And in verse 20, we see how God gives faith to believe. Did you see it? The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Prior to this, she was just known as woman, not in a derogatory sense. With two people on the planet, there was no need for further names at that point, I guess. But now she's called Eve. And the name Eve means life or life giver. You see, Adam, he's been paying attention. He's heard how the woman would have pains in childbearing, verse 16. But more than that, more than just knowing that life is to come and there will still be life on this planet, more than that, he's heard how the woman is going to bear godly seed, verse 15. And ultimately, godly seed that will crush the serpent, verse 15. So it's a stunning choice of name, actually. It's so full of faith. See, notice Adam doesn't call her uphill. It's going to be an uphill battle from now on. He doesn't call her DIY. I'm just going to have to do it myself and fix all this up myself. He doesn't call her Mara. You remember Naomi in the book of Ruth? She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life bitter. But no, Adam doesn't call his wife Mara. He calls her Eve. For he believes that somehow life will be possible again. And that God is going to raise up a redeemer. And somehow there's going to be a way back. The liveliness of his faith is also reflected in the tense of the verb. In verse 20 it says, she was the mother of all the living. See, the Holy Spirit didn't get his grammar wrong there. She was is intentional. It means it's as good as done. So although paradise has been lost, and although the ugly curses have come to bear, as we saw last week, he finds consolation, hope, and encouragement in God's promise. How did he get such faith in such a dire circumstance? Well, notice, it was the Word of God that provided the means of coming to faith. See, in verse 15, God told Satan about the Redeemer and that this Redeemer would crush Satan. And Adam heard that conversation. Many commentators think that Adam and Eve were in earshot of that conversation. They looked on that conversation. He heard that conversation, and by the Spirit of God, he believed. Reminds us of 1 Peter 1:23, doesn't it? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Or Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by through the Word of Christ. So, Isn't this a great encouragement to keep sharing the gospel? Isn't this a great encouragement to keep sharing God's word? For by the power of the word, the Holy Spirit works and changes hearts and lives. And he began already with Adam. And he continues today. He's continued with everybody here who believes in Christ. And he will continue beyond us where he pleases. Pastor and theologian Richard Phillips tells the story of a congregational member who brought his brother to see him in his office. And so his brother was a long-haul truck driver, and he had to go on his next trip. He didn't have much time, but he turned up at the pastor's office, and they had a quick chat. And then Richard said to him, he gave him a Bible, and then said to him, "If you really want to know what God says about the way to eternal life, read this book, believe what it says, and ask God to open your heart and faith." Well, a few weeks later, Pastor Richard heard via that this man came to faith. He read the book. He believed. Isn't God's word such a powerful weapon in the hands of the Spirit? We do not know what hearts God is working in. We do not know God's plans for our family members or workmates. We do not know. So we hand out the word and we pray. And we can say to them, read this. Ask God to give you eyes to see. And who knows what God will want to do. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Calling people to believe in the Word of God. There are not five things to do or eight paths to follow. A person does not have to get their life together first. Our message is so simple. Repent and believe and you will be saved. That was the message on the day of Pentecost. Repent and believe and you will be saved. What a message. What a message of grace. Praise God. Secondly, we ought to call people around us to be covered. There's something wrong with the fresco in Italy. It shows Adam and Eve leaving the garden naked, being driven out naked. But did God actually dump them on Eden's back doorstep, naked and destitute? After being kicked out of the mansion, are they simply left on the street with no provision? Is that who God is? Well, not at all. We read, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." There's no going back to the innocence of the pre-fall situation. Both Adam and Eve felt the shame of their nakedness. Total openness was now ruined. Previously, they had put together some fig leaves to hide their nakedness. But now God kindly provided something more sufficient for their needs. And I guess to handle the post-fall climate. Something the nudists should take note of. Because God affirms the need to be clothed. No nudist camps allowed. But not only does God affirm the need to be clothed, even more significantly, he supplies the need. Notice how God cares for our physical well-being. God not only cares about souls, but also the whole person. Isn't that what we see in the ministry of Jesus? God caring for the whole person. Feeding people with bread, and then speaking to them about the bread they really need. God cares for our physical being so much that he's even placed it in the Lord's Prayer for us to pray about regularly. Give us this day our daily bread. God cares for our physical needs that he's even put an office in the church and established the diaconate to extend his mercy to those who are in physical need. God cares for our physical needs. What a great reminder in this text to care for people's physical well-being. As James 2:16 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to him, "Well, go in peace. Yeah, I'll pray for you. Be warmed and filled," without giving them the things they need for the body, well, what good is that? See, what good is it to send someone off and say, "Well, oh yeah, I'll pray for you," and then just to do nothing to help them? So we care for people, body and soul. We do ministry where word and deed come together. However, is this text only about being clothed physically? I wonder if this text says a little more. Notice the way they are clothed. animal skins. Why animal skins? Because they could use wool and avoid killing an animal. God could certainly teach them how to use cotton. Why animal skins? At this point in time, Adam and Eve most likely haven't been confronted with animal death yet. So why animal skins? Seems to be the case there's another covering going on here. A covering of the sin that they had committed. There are some scholars who would say, well, that's reading too much into it. Such themes are too subtle. But then consider this. God provides in a particular way that requires blood and death. God provides in a particular way that enables them to feel the cost. Doesn't it sound so much like the sacrificial system to come? And isn't it interesting in the sacrificial system to come that when they made the burnt offering, the animal skins would be used and they would be used by the priests and others. So there could be more going on here. There could be the reminder that God covers our sins, or certainly the hint of what's to come. After all, isn't that our most fundamental need? Regardless if you're a believer or an unbeliever here today, I think we can all agree that this problem of sin is pretty bad, and that we all have it. And who of us can say that we don't? Who of us can say we've got a perfect life going on? Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, the Bible, it always gets real about things, doesn't it? And it gets real about sin. And if we get real about our own lives and about the sin in our own lives, we see it, don't we? But then the next question is, how are we going to deal with it? How is any Aussie going to deal with their sin? How is any Aussie going to deal with the guilt? You know, it's a really good question if you have an opportunity to talk to someone, to ask them, how do you deal with sin? How do you deal with guilt? Well, generally what people try and do is they cover up the sins themselves, don't they, in some sort of way. Boys and girls, you remember that book, Arlo and the Great Big Cover-Up? Remember that from a few weeks ago? And he wrote on the wall. Hope no one's been writing on the wall at home. He wrote on the wall, and what did he do to cover that? Because that was really naughty. What did he do? He tried all sorts, didn't he? He tried to smudge it off and all sorts. And then he put all these toys on his bed and he heaped up the toys to cover that space on the wall behind his bed. You think it worked? No, it did not work. That was silly. But that's what we do, and we do it when we grow up too. We find other ways to try and cover. We might turn to another religious system. A religious system that's quite convenient because it tells us exactly the five ways to do this or the eightfold path. It's quite convenient, and then we can cover everything over and feel satisfied that we'll be right with God. Or some people construct a different morality in their life. Some might actually construct the morality of the Ten Commandments and in a legalistic way say, well, look, I'm keeping this morality. That will make me right. That will tip the scales in my favor. Now I can cover over. And then there are other people who make their own morality. This is what it means to be a good person in Aussie society. And I'm a good person. And they find another way to cover over so that they can say, I'm a good bloke, I'm a good Sheila. Does it work? Of course not. No matter the way we conjure up, it does not work. No religious observance will do. No certain type of morality will do. No baptism will do. None of these coverings will work. God is a holy God and the debt is too big. We need God to cover over our sins with the precious blood of Christ alone. Only that blood is costly enough to pay the debt. That's what God does. He sends Jesus. He sends Jesus to make atonement, to remove our stains, to cover us with his perfect righteousness. This passage may be giving a small hint of what is to come. And that's a beautiful aspect of the gospel to appreciate for us, is it not? A beautiful aspect to share with unbelievers. Because it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, how deep the stains are ingrained, we can look to one who makes a covering for all of our sins. What a gospel to share. You know, a lot of people don't want to come to church because they think they'll be struck by lightning. Because they're thinking about it in a works righteousness sort of way. A lot of people know they're not right with God. But here's the gospel message. God will cover it over. God will cover it over. He'll make you clean. Come. Come just as you are. Come, repent and believe in Jesus Christ to cover you. And you will be covered by his righteousness. Believe. Be covered. Final thing, be hopeful. The last three verses are like when someone's lost their job and they're told to clear all their desks, get rid of your things and go. It's a little bit like that. Adam and Eve have to leave. Why? Well, they've sinned. Verse 22 reminds us of their fateful step toward autonomy. It says, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. It's a little bit of an odd phrase, because on the surface it sort of sounds like they've become exactly like God. But think of it this way. The like God part of it is because they wanted to call the shots. But unlike God, they fell for evil. Commentator Donald Barnhouse puts it this way. He imagines a man who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute at 20,000 feet. The pilot, seeing him, could say, that man has become like one of us, knowing altitude and gravity. Unlike the pilot, however, the man could not maintain his altitude or resist gravity and would thus plummet to his death. You get the point that there's a bit of, they wanted to be like God, but they certainly didn't end up there. Quite the opposite. And this verse, there's a little, something worth noting in verse 22. Did you notice there it says, like us? Like us. Who is the us? Is it the courts of heaven? Well, that doesn't seem to fit. Is it a royal we whereby God is simply speaking about himself? It's possible, but unlikely. So maybe we have here actually an echo of the Trinity as we've had earlier in Genesis 1. Us. There's a dialogue going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, taking the verse as a whole, when the text says they are like God, it's not saying they have exalted themselves to the status of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rather, they've humiliated themselves in trying to be like God. Because of their sin, the tree of life, which gets a mention here, is no longer their blessing. The tree belongs to the covenant that they have broken, so it must be withdrawn. Isn't it fascinating how that tree turns up in Revelation 21 and 22 again? But for now, it must be withdrawn. As a result, there is one last aspect of the sentence now that has to be enacted. The sentencing began in verses 16 to 19, as we saw last week. Now it's completed in their expulsion. Comes out clearly in verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In short, they must leave. And God places cherubim there to guard. The cherubim are a particular type of angel. They come up in Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, and other places. They seem to occupy the highest place. And more than any other creatures, they reveal the power, majesty, and glory of God. And they guard the way so that humanity can never return. Why? Again, because God is holy. This picture highlights the disruption that has happened as a result of sin. It's a massive disruption when you think of a holy God. Remember Isaiah's vision of God. God revealed himself to Isaiah in that vision. Isaiah saw, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then what? Was Isaiah sort of cheered about that and could run into God's arms? No. He said, "Woe is me. How can I come near this holy God? In and of myself, I'm a sinner." You see, this is the big disruption that has happened in Genesis 3. Sin has entered, and it creates a separation. And the separation is portrayed in the flaming cherubim guarding the way. And so essentially, the cherubim are then protecting the holiness of God. And we might even say, in light of what we know of what's to come, the cherubim are protecting humanity from being destroyed by that holiness. Interestingly, the cherubim become a significant part of the tabernacle and temple. I know we can skip over those furnishings very quickly in our Bible reading, but did you notice that cherubim are embroidered into that temple curtain? That curtain that divides the most holy place from the holy place. There are cherubim all through the curtain. And then there are cherubim above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant being the symbol of God's holy presence. There are cherubim right there. So at the edge of Eden, the cherubim stand guard, guarding the holiness of God. But now, how do Adam and Eve handle this? Are their faces in horror, like the painting suggests? I think there would be some sense of horror after this great disruption and what sin has done. But they are also hopeful. God has promised to crush the serpent. God has promised to make everything right again. God doesn't immediately destroy Eden. He could just make it all vanish, gone. That'll fix it. But it's still there. Still there saying something. Still there suggesting maybe one day there's a possibility of coming back. And so they believe, there's a bit of hope there, they believe that somehow things will be made right again. Today we can be even more hopeful. We see even more these little sketches at the beginning of the Bible. We see it filled out, and don't we see it on the cross? Because what happened to that curtain with all these cherubim when Jesus died? Boys and girls, you remember what happened to that big curtain? It tore. And it wasn't because someone bumped themselves on it or anything. It tore from top to bottom. Impossible. How does that happen? It happens because God tore the curtain in two. He opened the way through Jesus Christ. He opened the way back We are even more hopeful. We are even more hopeful because in a way the cherubim swords have been laid down. The new way through Jesus is open. One, the cross is a giant step back, but not to the same Eden, the more glorious Eden. No longer will there be anything accursed. What a statement. No more disruption by sin. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So let me ask you, are you over it? Are you over the pain and suffering and death of this world? Hear the sermon that's preached to you every day and to me every day. This world is not right. So seek grace. Seek the way back. This world is not right. So let's go to the new Eden, the celestial city. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will make everything new in your life and in this world. That's what he is doing. Believe, be covered for your sin, and be hopeful for future glory. But be warned, if you remain in your sin, and you want to reject this Redeemer, and you want to reject the way back, the pain and suffering of this world preaches another sermon. Namely, that you will be shut out forever. And the goodness of God will not mitigate the pain and suffering to come. It will be unquenchable. So then in conclusion, what a message we have for a suffering world. Every day, all of creation, our whole life cries out, paradise is lost. But praise God, that's not the final message of the Bible. Paradise has been lost, but a new paradise has been promised in Christ. If you're not a believer here this morning, the Christian message is beautifully simple. Believe, be covered, and be hopeful. If you are a believer, the message you have for the people around you is simple. Call them to believe. Call them to be covered. Let's call people around us to be hopeful in what God has provided. That's the gospel according to Genesis 3. Amen.